Turn this evening to Hebrews chapter 11. Here in this chapter, we begin with a description of what faith is. What is real faith? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. It's a remarkable chapter, an amazing one. It gives us a description of what true faith, saving faith is. That's not a definition as such of faith, but it's a description of what faith is, given particularly because the whole of Hebrews has been leading up to the question, what is this faith that the Apostle Paul is talking about? Remember, he's writing in the first instance to Jewish Christians, those who were of the Hebrews who became believers, and yet in a second generation were beginning to doubt where they stood and to think they needed things. They needed objects of worship. I'm not talking about idols and statues, but things which were more material, which were part of the Jewish form of worship. And what Paul is teaching in Hebrews is, no, all you need is true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The men and women referred to in this chapter, which we just read one or two, are often called the heroes of faith. And that can be slightly misleading, because heroes tend to have their own glory. It's not that any of the 11 men and women, or the mere mention of a few more after that, examples of saving faith were superheroes or champions in their own cause or by their own merits, but just that they were examples of those that God gave the courage to believe and to act upon that courage. So I want to start by showing you how we get to chapter 11, how the arguments build up, for continuity's sake. The apostle hasn't changed the subject. Neither has he decided, well, we've successfully dismantled the misplaced trust that many Hebrew Christians seem to have focused or refocused on the Old Testament practices and laws and pictures. Now I'll give 11 examples of great men and women of God. He's not padding out the book. Now chapter 11, this gallery of the faithful, is the culmination, or nearly so, of a profound reasoning aimed at Jewish Christians, showing that, in the first place, the Old Testament imagery was just imagery. It was picture language. Secondly, it was very powerful as an illustration of New Testament gospel preaching, of the gospel message in the New Testament. But thirdly, it was out of date as far as practicing it was concerned. The New Testament worship was far superior. Chapters 1 to 10 have demonstrated for us that Christ is all we need. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? Faith in Christ has replaced compliance with ceremonial law. In fact, the ceremonial law was never meant to be a means of salvation. It was always a picture of the future. But what have been the gospel emphases? Forgive me if I just run through a brief synopsis. In chapter 1, we saw the message is that Christ is God's final word. God has spoken by his Son. He's not going to speak by another son or by another servant. If you miss Christ, you've missed God's final opportunity and offer to you of salvation. Miss him, you miss being saved. Chapter 2, the message is, you've heard the gospel, the good news, but give earnest heed. This has been the emphasis. That's why we chose Hebrews. All the way through, it's a book about urgency. It's a book about sitting up and saying, no, I'm not meant to just go home and turn the television on and forget what I've heard tonight. I'm meant to do something about this. It's urgent. I need to deal with the question of my soul. I need to get right with God. Give earnest heed or take it very seriously. Chapter 3 is another warning. Don't harden your heart. Like so many, allowed time to pass and their hearts became hardened to the gospel. Chapter 4, fear. Fear lest you can't enter the rest. God talks about, they shall never enter into my rest. In other words, being safe in Christ. That's the rest when you know your sins are forgiven. Be afraid lest you allow things to drift and you never come to that point where you can know for sure your sins are forgiven. In chapter 5, the great high priest, Christ, and his sacrifice on the cross. In chapter 6, make sure you really believe. We saw that there were those that set out and they believed and they tasted of the good things of God, but still were lost because they never truly came to Christ and they turned their back on him ultimately. And then get yourself anchored to Christ. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Chapter 7, Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us. It's not that he died and now we remember him. No, he's alive and he represents us in heaven. And if we trust in him, he goes on presenting to the Father his blood so that all our sins continue to be forgiven when we repent. Chapter 8 introduced us to the new covenant. God's new covenant he promised in Jeremiah, whereby he would write his laws on our hearts. That's conversion. The new covenant is all about how we can be converted and have Christ actually operating in us. Chapter 9 was the warning. We're going to die. Once to die, it's appointed. That appointment which we will not be late for. The one appointment we won't turn up late for. It's appointed unto men once to die, and then after that, the judgment. We saw last week in chapter 10 that Christ came determined to save. In the volume of the book it is written of me, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Do you see how all those chapters have one message? It is, take this seriously. Turn to the Lord. These are days in which you have to turn to the Lord. I noticed the booklet that was brought out by the Metropolitan Tabernacle. There's some copies at the back concerning creation. It's not just about creation. It's not just about the Garden of Eden. It's about being urgent, realizing in this day and age you can't afford to live and die without Christ. That's why it's such a good little booklet. And chapter 10 closed with the need for true, real, saving faith. Chapter 10, verses 35 to 39, and I'll read those. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Don't stop believing, which hath great recompense of reward. You have need of patience or endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Don't give up now. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. He will not tarry. And then this great verse from the Old Testament, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. To come so far, the just, those that come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are justified in the sight of God by faith, saving faith. And he says, but no, that's not us, is it? We are not of them that draw back unto perdition, that's destruction. We are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. That's how we get to chapter 11. That's how we get there, where Paul says, this is what real faith is. Just in case you had any misconceptions, what faith is, verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to the 32, 11 specific examples and a few other mentions of Old Testament saints who had saving faith. And then there's a magnificent result. But what is saving faith? This is our second heading. Saving faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. the substance of things hoped for. There are things hoped for. We're not talking about hoping that we'll win a lot of money or hoping that we'll have peaceful lives. We're talking about the hope, the certain hope of being saved. These Jews that Paul wrote to, they were the last in a great line of people who hoped that they would be saved through doing the word of God, keeping the commandments. No, that's a false hope. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. So is there a way that we can actually achieve that hope? Well, faith gives you the substance of it. In other words, it makes it substantial. We often say that there's a difference between hope and hope. Between the sort of hope that people have today, where they just sort of hope against hope. People hope something will happen, but they don't really have great confidence that it will. But the hope in the Bible is something which is certain. And what makes it certain is faith. Faith makes it substantial. And it's the evidence of things not seen. Now, there are all sorts of faith. There are those who are told to believe certain things, and it's all part of being a member of this particular organization, a church maybe, that you have to believe certain things. A bit like the character in Alice in Wonderland that said that he went out every morning and tried to do to believe ten impossible things. I may be wrong about the ten. It's a long time since I read it. But a number of impossible things. That's not what faith is. Trying to believe the impossible. Being told, in order to belong to us, you've got to believe this, and believe this. No. Part of the deal, faith. Misplaced faith. There are those that have faith, but it's not true faith. Nothing could be more ridiculous than what we're being told today, that all faiths are the same. And that we're now going to change the name of the Church of England to something else, which is just a community of faiths. The defender of the faith is now the defender of the faiths. We never thought he was a defender of the faith in the first place, but he's certainly not a defender of the faith if he confuses and says that it's all right to believe what you want as long as you're sincere. But how can that be true? How can it be true if there is one truth of how it is right and how it is good to get right with God, and there is seven other great versions of that? How can they all be true? How misleading it is to tell people, yes, you can believe any of them. Pick them out, whichever one suits your country that you live in, where Christ says he is the only way to heaven. People are worried about conversion therapy, and they say, no, you're not to engage in conversion therapy. But you know, we're the one set of people that shouldn't worry about that, because we're not out to convert anyone. It's we tell what the gospel is. It's Christ that does the converting, because he gives saving faith to those who come to him. True faith is faith in Christ, not in any other person or symbol or religious figure. True faith comes from God, and God only gives true saving faith in Jesus Christ, because he's the only way of salvation. Why would he have come from heaven and lived on this earth and gone to the cross and suffered on the cross if that was just one way you could get to heaven? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. There's a misplaced faith. There's self-persuasion faith, where you just tell yourself over and over again that something's true till you believe it. That's not what the Christian faith is. It's not reading the Bible 27 times until you actually believe what it says. No, this is a faith which God gives you. This is a faith where we have the certainty of unseen things. It's the substance of things hoped for and the certainty of unseen things. So, to put it as simply as we can, you don't need a complete definition. It's more than just making yourself believe. It's the gift of God which gives you assurance that something and someone is true. The substance of things hoped for is a guarantee. God actually comes and gives you a guarantee when you're seeking him that it's true, that Christ is the Saviour, that he has died and that he died for you. That's when you have saving faith. The substance, it makes it substantial. It makes it real. People might say, well, how can faith, which is something ethereal, it's something which is just out there in the air, it's something which you believe or don't believe, faith. No, this is saving faith, and God gives it to you, and he gives you a guarantee, and you know it. That's the difference between seeking Christ and finding him. You seek him, and you start to look at these things, and they make sense, and you start to ask God. That's how you seek. You ask God to show these things to you. You ask him to make you more concerned. If you don't feel concerned enough, you go to God and you say, Lord, make it more important to me. Help me to want this more. And then you come and you say, Lord, show me that it's true. Help me to understand it. And the more you read the gospel and hear the gospel, God convinces you. The preacher doesn't convince you. It's called the foolishness of preaching in 1 Corinthians. All the preacher does is tell you the facts. God convinces you, and he gives you saving faith. And one day, you come and you say, do you know what's happened to me? I now believe. I trust in Christ. There are people here who've come to me and said, you know, now I trust in Christ. I know that I'm a Christian. I know that it's real. I know that the Lord did die for me upon the cross. This is saving faith. It's a special thing. When you come, you hear the gospel, something happens. It happens to you. You don't cause it to happen. It happens to you. You see a hope. A hope in Bible language, as I say, is not hoping against hope or a forlorn hope or a maybe one day perhaps hope. It's certain. It's confident. You just know it's true. Have you experienced that in your own heart? Have you experienced where you can see what is the truth? You just want to make it yours. What makes this hope definite and certain? It's faith. Faith makes the difference. Faith gives you a guarantee. The facts are obvious, and faith in Christ becomes real and vital. The evidence of things unseen, well, that's certainty. The certainty of things unseen. Things which you can't see, nobody's going to prove to you. It's often said that you can't go into a university lecture room with a blackboard or a whiteboard or a computer screen and work it out, X times Y minus 15, you can prove God. No, God proves himself to you, and he gives you faith. Certainty regarding what you can't actually see, and a person you're now certain about. Do you remember Thomas in the New Testament? He said, I'm not going to believe. I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and touch them. Then I'll believe he's alive. But Christ came to him, and he didn't need to put his fingers in the nail prints. He had the substance of things hoped for. He had the evidence of certain sure knowledge. This was the risen Christ. Some people hear the gospel for the first time. I haven't met many of these, but it's happened in the past. We've got many records of people who've heard the gospel for the first time and immediately believe. The Lord opens their eyes straight away and they believe. They've never heard it before. That's rare. But usually it takes longer. You come to hear the gospel once. It's not enough, because you never understand it the first time. But you commit yourself to coming to hear the word of God regularly, because it makes sense. But coupled with a sense of need, where you feel your need, which God gives you that as well, you view the things you hope for with a new concrete confidence. It isn't yet salvation, but you have a sort of guarantee, and the evidence in your heart and mind, you know it's true. How many people do I know that have doubted and argued and then eventually come and said, now I know it's true? Saving faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, one of the great verses in the Bible. There are so many. But Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says that by grace you are saved. By grace you are saved. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God through faith. That not of yourselves. It is of faith. Not something you've produced yourself. It is from God. God gives you the faith. He opens your heart and somehow you believe. And you know that it's true. But it's not just believing something blindly. You believe his blood can wipe away all your sin. There's a certainty, though you haven't seen it with your eyes. Verse 2 says, by it, that's my faith, the elders obtained a good report. Who are the elders? Well, it wasn't the Jewish elders, and it wasn't the elders in the early church, but those examples which we read of here of true saving faith in verses 3 to 32. Paul is still speaking to these Jews in the first instance who were harking back to pre-Christian things, and they're alerted to the good report, that is, acceptance of God, of the heroes of Old Testament history. Did you think they were saved by good works? And they start to question. Did you think that Abraham achieved favor with God by his obedience to the law? He believed, and it was counted as righteousness. So what we're saying is, what Paul is saying is, faith is real. It's substantial, and it's certain, because it comes from God. And it's real if it's faith in Christ. And then we have the examples of faith. And I don't propose that we look through every one of these and go through over the next few weeks, because we've done that before. We've been through Hebrews 11. But let me take some of them, and let me tonight just begin with creation. Because we read here in verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Paul doesn't enter into a debate over whether the creation view is viable over evolution. He says it's through faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. You can never understand where the world came from unless you accept God. Once you accept him, you can understand, can't you? Of course he can make the world out of nothing. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could, to quote Jimi Andrews. But the Bible tells us the definition of faith. We read in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you need to come, and the first part of faith is that you know that God is there. And you work it out, and you say, well, of course he's there. Of course there's a God. How could I be so blind as to think there is no God? And he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So many examples of those that have diligently sought God through Christ and have found him. Today it's taken for granted. I've looked these things up, so I'm an expert, overnight. The age of the earth is 4.54 billion years old. Do you believe that? 4.54, why not 4.53 or 4.56? Why 4.54 billion years old? Give or take 50 million years, Google says. How ridiculous. No, but Google says it. It's true. Humans have been around only 300,000 years. But life forms began with microscopic organisms about 300 million years ago. Do you accept all that? I know you don't. But do intelligent people really accept those figures? Well, then evolution got going after 300 million years, and microscopic organisms turned out to become brain surgeons and very clever people today. Why would you believe that? Do you understand it? No, you can't understand it, can you? How can anybody understand how something came from nothing? nothing ever could. How can anybody understand that there were these clouds or gases that were floating around nowhere, because there wasn't anywhere, and they collided and exploded, and suddenly we've got a world of microscopic organisms which will one day evolve into men and women like us? But you have to believe it, even though you don't understand it, because it's the only viable alternative to God. Other than that, you have to believe in God. And you know what? You don't have to give an account to a microscopic organism. There's no microscopic organism that's going to summon you when you die and ask you why you lived your life in the way you did. But by faith, that is by believing the evidence, if you can understand that the worlds, the earth and the planets, were formed by the word of God, once you accept there's a God, you can accept. And you know that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. It's the only possible answer to the origin of the world and all its wonders, and the human race as God made it. What about the billions of years? Well, I don't believe in the billions of years, do you? Once you accept the obvious that there is a God, you don't have any great problem accepting that he can make matter out of nothing, and he can make it as old as he wants to make it. He didn't make Adam like a tiny seed in somebody's womb because there wasn't anybody with a womb for him to be born out of. He made a fully grown man. Once you understand that, and you can understand it, and look at those words again, through faith we understand. Faith isn't something where you just bypass the understanding. A man told me many years ago, professing Christian, he said, the trouble with you, Keith, is that you're using your mind. You've got to bypass the mind and go straight to the heart. Well, many have tried that. It's doomed to failure. The only possible answer then to the origin of the world and all its wonders and the human race is that God created the heavens and the earth. It's obvious. You don't have any great problem then accepting he can make matter out of nothing. You can understand it. Faith in God means it's no real problem. Things you can see were made from invisible things. Well, they must have been, mustn't they? Because nothing is eternal. There's nothing we've got that's eternal, so somewhere it must have come from nothing. Evolution can't make things out of nothing. Only God can do that. Things you can see were made from invisible things. Well, then he goes into a couple of examples of saving faith. Let's look at one or two. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And we're looking for an example of saving faith. How did Cain and Abel know that they had to make an offering to God? Well, there was the fact of sin. And there was the fact that God spoke to Adam and Eve, and that they knew what had happened. And the fact that they did speak to each other as a family, even though Abel was a shepherd and Cain was a tiller of the ground, they both were told there comes a day when you have to go to God and make an offering for sin. Your sin, not my sin, says Adam. Your sin, you sinned. My sin was enough, but you've perpetuated it, you've gone on. All are sinners. Cain and Abel were sinners. And there came a day when they brought their offerings to God. And God had told them through Adam and Eve, it had to be an offering of blood. Why would it have to be an offering of blood? Isn't that gruesome? Well, because the only way of salvation is through the blood of Christ. And that hadn't happened yet. So in the Old Testament, they needed these pictures. They needed these illustrations. And the sacrificial system, primitive, with Cain and Abel, sophisticated in Leviticus, when the whole thing was put together as a pattern for the Jews to follow all the time, the blood sacrifice would represent, and if they had faith, not in the animal's blood, but in God, that he would forgive sin, they could be forgiven. So Cain and Abel both came with their offerings, and Cain brought his cabbages and leeks and cauliflowers and possibly some wheat and some barley. And Abel brought a lamb of the flock, and he killed the lamb, and he offered the blood offering on the altar to God, and God accepted it and said, yes, that is it. But why did he do that? Why did he? Because he had faith. Where did he get that faith? God gave it to him. By grace, Abel was saved through faith. And that not of himself, it was of God, a gift of God, lest any man should boast. And talk about boasting, here comes Cain, and he's got his offering. He says, look what I've done. I've brought these cabbages and cauliflower and the wheat and the barley. I brought do you see my hands? Do you see the strain, the sweat of my brow? All that I've done in order to achieve this, to offer this, is the best I can do to bring it to God. And God refused his offering. We don't know how he refused it, but he refused it. He made it clear that he accepted Abel's offering, but Cain, his offering was not accepted. And we read the result. He went away jealous and with a dark countenance, and God said, you've still got the opportunity. Sin is just waiting to slay you at the door like a lion waiting to jump on you. But you can still do well. He could have gone to his brother and said, look, here's some produce of the work of my hands. Can I swap it for a lamb? He could have obtained a lamb. God didn't expect him to magic one out of nowhere. He could have got one from his brother. But he didn't. He didn't have faith. Abel had saving faith. That's the point. He offered the right sacrifice because by faith he trusted that was the only way you can get right with God, by having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enoch, and we read about Enoch, he was a man who walked with God in a day when people were increasingly walking in their own way, walking in the broad road that leads to destruction. Enoch walked with God. He lived a life of faith. And because he wasn't perfect, but he trusted in God, God took him. We read, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. And Paul makes the point here. It's an evidence. He was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had translated him, taken him straight to heaven. Before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. God didn't do that with anybody else apart from Elijah, Sunday morning Elijah that we're thinking about at the moment. Nobody else did he take straight to heaven. But why did he do it to Enoch? Well, just to demonstrate that if you walk with God, you're right with God. And here was an example of somebody that God showed by taking him straight to heaven. It also showed that there is life after death. Where could he go if there wasn't? So that's the point. The result of faith is justification. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, what would it be for you to draw back? It would mean that you've come, you've listened, you've heard the gospel, and you've thought, yes, this is for me. I'm going to stand. I'm going to become a Christian. And you've declared your faith in Christ, but you've never really committed your life. You've come and you've said, well, I can come along and listen, and I will believe, and one day I'll be strong, but you've allowed it to slip. You've drawn back. No, this isn't us, is it, friends? Go back to the last verse we looked at last week, verse 39. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul, believing that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. When it says that in that verse, in verse 6, you must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently means you keep on seeking and asking until you find him. And God does reward you. It's not a reward like treats or presents, but it's the result of seeking him. You find him and you know him. You know your sins are forgiven. You know your sins are forgiven. What could be better than that? Well, let's turn to our closing hymn.